Well, thank you both for taking some time away from your busy schedule to have this conversation. I'm pretty much just going to let you talk. Wes, why don't you start, and then we'll let Steve respond from then, and we can go from there.
Okay, I just have a couple methodological questions. Let's see. Can I ask you some other questions besides theological questions, or do you want to confine
it
to that?
No, you can ask anything you want.
Okay. Well, let me go ahead and get started here. First, do you have any change in your views since you've written the since you participated in the Knox Colloquium or anything of significance?
Well, probably would change some of the, I don't even remember. I hadn't reviewed that in a long time, but I probably would change some of the ways I said things that were not as clear as they need to be, and, you know, stuff like that. I think fundamentally I probably have not changed too much, but the perspective I haven't changed, but the way of expressing things, probably wouldn't want to stand behind everything, you know, like everybody else.
Okay, well, I'll basically assume that you do, though, unless, and you can tell me otherwise, because I'm going to bring in some of that the questions I have.
Sure.
Let me say then, the other question I had is, I noted, I just found out recently that Jeffrey Steele, who I know was relatively close to you down there in Louisiana, has gone over to the Roman Catholic Church. And one thing I was interested in is I saw that there were some people who had been at your church who had gone over to the Roman Catholic Church. And
we had one person.
It's just one person? Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's not what I gathered from that. That's okay. I'll take your word for that. Okay.
What did you have, Wes? I mean, I don't think I'm forgetting anything. I know of one man who went, but do you have other information of that? I don't know of anybody else, unless I'm just not thinking of somebody else.
Well, I believe it was a woman who was talking. I don't have that document right up with me.
Yeah, well, that's okay. But we had one fellow, and as far as I know, no women left our church.
Okay. All right.
But what's the point about Jeff now?
I just was interested that he had gone into the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
So I just know he was. I understood he was pretty close to you, and maybe still is.
Right. We're not in war. I mean, it's not in the sense that you've fallen apart there, buddy.
Sorry. Hang on, I got another
right.
call coming in, but I'm not going to answer it, obviously.
Oh, okay.
Hang on, let me just disconnect that.
Okay.
Excuse me. Not a place where I get a lot of calls. So, all right, we're good now. Sorry about that.
No, I'm still friendly with him, but we are not friends. When he went into the Roman Church, I'm so vehemently against that we really can't be close anymore. But I'm not angry with him. I just think it's very foolish and wrong what he's done, and he knows that. I told him that. And we've of course had our conferences against that and spoken against it and shown why. I think that's a terribly dangerous and foolish move to go into the Roman Church.
And you've got a conference on.
Oh, yeah.
You
got to keep up. See, you're not keeping up. I'm getting accused of encouraging people to go to Rome and all that, and we've been denouncing that for years. But our last conference was on Rome and Orthodoxy and showing the errors of it.
Oh, okay. What do you think of the idea of episcopacy?
Well, you mean in principle?
Yeah.
I don't know if there's a big biblical problem in principle. I'm not in favor of being an Episcopalian, if that's what you mean, though. There are reasons for that as well. I don't agree on a number of points with them, and so I don't have any basic problems though with with having a bishop of sorts. That's what the Scottish Church had, and seems legitimate to me. The problem is always the men who hold it, not so much the structure. If you got a godly man, it's a bit, you know, you have that even in the PCA has bishops. We just don't call them that. We look up to the godly men and the leaders and guys that you respect. You call upon them for advice and counsel, and sometimes they'll even have enough weight with the congregation that if they'll write a letter, it'll sway the congregation. Well, that's what a bishop does. So I don't really have a problem with episcopacy in general. I have a lot of problems with the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church.
Okay. I'm sure you do. So
you do too, right?
Yeah, I do.
Well, I hope so.
Especially the mainline Episcopal Church in the United States. So.
Well, I have problems with England too, and probably even as many, if not more.
Indeed. Okay, well, I was just kind of curious on that as to what it was. Just as a side note, since this is going up, those tapes and CDs on the Roman Catholic Church are available?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Through Athanasius Press, I take it?
Well, Auburn Avenue Media would have them, and I'm not sure exactly how they're classified. Maybe Booster Institute. Oh, the pastor's conference would be Auburn Avenue Media. So, yeah, that would be where you get those. And then we had some classes in Bucer Institute on Romanism and Orthodoxy and so forth. So, you could get those too.
Okay. Let's go into the theological matters.
Okay.
When we talk, let's start with, kind of want to start with baptism. And work my way out.
Okay.
So, how would you define baptism?
Well, basically, I don't really have any problems with the way the Westminster Confession defines it, if I remember correctly. I don't have it open before me, but it's a sacrament whereby Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are signified, sealed, applied to us. So, but I don't have any problems with the fundamental definition there.
Okay.
I think that covers pretty well what the scriptures teach.
Okay. So, what in your own words, how would you describe what baptism does?
It joins you to the body of Christ, the visible church, which is the household family of God, according to the confession, and in that sense, unites you to Jesus. So it brings Jesus to you and you to Jesus. You're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I understand that to be membership in the body of Christ. So union with Christ in that sense.
Okay. Do you believe then, I take it on the basis of that definition, that happens to every single person who is baptized?
That's what the confession
water.
Says, yeah.
Okay. How would you interpret? How do you interpret and understand Acts 2:38,
where Peter says, "It's unto you and your children."
Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Just wondering what your interpretation of that phraseology, "be baptized for the remission of sins," is.
Well, I think that baptism unites you to the one who actually offers remission of sins, and it is a washing that signifies and seals that promise to you. So you got it. In other words, you're not automatically forgiven just because you had baptism. But Jesus comes to you and claims you for Himself. His name is upon you. You belong to Him, and you're to believe in Him and to trust in Him. If you don't trust in Him, then you're not going to be washed and cleansed, and your sins will not be remitted. But baptism certainly is a washing of regeneration. That's what Paul says in Titus 3:5. So, I don't have any qualms with what the Bible says there at all.
Okay. Now,
do you think that there's a, what do you understand by washing of remission? For remission of sins?
Well, I'm happy to do another conversation where you ask me these questions.
Well, you see, my concern is that Here's my view, Wes. Some of the things that you've said, and I haven't followed everything you've said, so I may be completely off base on some. If I say something that you haven't said, that's fine, because I haven't followed it. But the things I've heard said, I wonder if you guys believe the Bible. And I'm really concerned about you going into a Roman, you know, a view of the Roman Church where you actually reject sola scriptura. And so that's my fears for you. So, you know, that's why I asked. But you can, yeah, you can do that another time for me.
Yeah, I mean, I'd be happy to reverse the roles and let you ask me questions, too. I just thought that this was me asking you questions. And
well, course. I get to respond as well, though, so.
Okay. Well, I mean, I don't want to end up...
I don't want to be asking a question from a guy who doesn't believe what the Bible says.
Okay, well, I do believe what the Bible says. So
okay,
I'll,
good.
Well,
so I do, too.
Wes, if you're okay with it, I wouldn't mind if there was a little bit of questions in both ways. The idea is you're asking Steve, but if he wants to ask a question as to go on with your questions, I think that could be appropriate here.
I think it, see, the point is, Wes, I honestly don't know when you know some of the things that you and others have said. I really honestly don't know what you believe about these texts, because the text obviously means something. Whether you disagree with me or not, that's fine with me. But I really honestly am concerned that you guys don't even embrace what the text says, or you think the text is confusing or somehow unclear or problematic, and you don't like people talking like that. And that's what bothers me about it. So that's why, yeah, I really would like to know, you know, give me your views. Maybe I'm wrong, and that's okay. And I'm happy to change if I'm wrong, but I don't know what you guys hold. You just start attacking everybody else, and you know, we don't even know what you believe, because some of the things I've been told I'm confusing on, I'm quoting the Bible. And if I'm told that I'm confusing when I'm quoting the Bible, that gives me some problems with the guys that are saying that. Anyway, go ahead.
Okay, well, I think I have actually dealt specifically with that.
Okay, all right. Well, I haven't seen it.
On my blog, in a title of a blog entitled One Baptism for the Remission of Sins.
Okay, good deal.
So yeah, I feel quite comfortable with my understanding of that, and that I've exegeted that biblically. And again, I would be happy to go into this, but I want to kind of follow up on that previous question. Maybe we can take that up later.
That's fine.
In your Auburn Avenue paper, you wrote, "The covenant is union with Christ. Thus, being in covenant gives all the blessings of being united to Christ." So you're in the covenant, and the covenant gives you all the blessings of being united to Christ. So, I mean, that would seem to include forgiveness of sins and new life and stuff, so that everyone would have those things. Am I misunderstanding?
Well, it depends. Yeah, you probably are misunderstanding, but it really depends on what you mean by union with Christ. If you mean that in the Westminster Confession sense, then I would agree that there is no... You know, Westminster Confession is really funny because it defines everything in terms of the decree. So justification, who's justified? Only those who are effectually called. Who's effectually called? Only those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, who can infallibly... In other words, everything is decretal. That's not the way the Bible speaks. And so... Baptism, Jesus comes to you in baptism. Baptism is not a human work. That's what God does. And so you are baptized into the name of Jesus, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're united to Him. And I'm not saying anything that hadn't been historically the Reformed Church's position there. I mean, that's very clearly the position. You become a member of the household and family of God. Jesus gives you, everything that is His is offered to you by promise. Obviously, if you don't believe in Him, if you don't trust in Him and abide in Him, then you're not going to have all those things. But are they yours? Sure they are. They belong to you by promise. Just as really as a child I adopt into my family belongs to me. And He has everything that I have. He has access to everything that I have. All my riches, all my millions, you know, He has access to all that. Now, if He renounces me and decides He doesn't want to be a part of the family anymore, then He forfeits all that, which is why apostasy is so horrifying, which is why you get a greater condemnation. If those things are not real, then there's no logical or just basis for a greater condemnation, is there? What am I missing?
You tell me. Well, I think that there's a lot I could unpack there. But I'm trying to get
at it, babe.
To where?
Have at it, buddy. I mean, this is your chance.
Okay, here we go. So let's start with this. I think there's a lot of things I don't understand of what you are saying, I don't think are immediately clear. You know, you say they are promised to someone.
Of course.
What do you mean? What is your understanding of promise? That they have them conditionally?
In other words, of course they have it conditionally. That's what a promise is. But the Bible says that, right?
Well, I think that. Okay.
Of course. The promise is unto you and your children. So, yes, everything comes to us by promise. That doesn't mean it's uncertain, because God is the one who's promising it. But I've got to embrace that promise, right? Or it doesn't belong to me truly, and I'm not embracing it. That's why salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, right?
Well, let me ask you this.
Okay.
So I guess what I'm just saying is that, you know, when you say they're there by promise, are you saying that those are things that they actually possess in the sense that they are, for example, all who are baptized are forgiven of their sins?
Well, what does the Bible mean when it says that there are those who are cleansed from their sins and they forgot that they were cleansed and returned to their old ways and end up being condemned?
Well, I have my view. Well, what do you think it means?
Well, see, my point is that you act like this is a very mysterious thing, but the Bible says things like that all the time, that these things belong to you. You are justified. You are sanctified, and it just declares them. And therefore, now we know that those things just don't come to you and are not automatically true of you, whether you believe or not. But you see, Paul says that the Corinthians are all sanctified in Jesus. They are all sanctified. They've all had the grace of God in Jesus. They all have been enriched in everything, in everything, he says. They all belong to you. You've all been called into fellowship in Jesus. You have received the Spirit who is from God. You're the temple of God because the Spirit dwells in you. He's not making distinctions there. He's talking to the church.
Okay, so the visible church.
Yeah.
Visible historical.
That's the only, right. I mean, that's the only people he can talk to, right?
Right. And he's ascribing to each one of them.
Exactly.
That every single person had prayed in the visible church has all those things.
Of course he is saying that. I mean, He's not making any distinctions there. But, of course, he comes back and says, now, look, this is all true of you, but if you act like Israel, guess what? You're all going to perish.
So they
right?
lose
in chapter
them those
10.
Blessings.
Well, brother, I don't know how else to understand that. In 1 Corinthians 10, that's exactly what he says, right? Israel had all those things. They ate and drank of Jesus, and they all died because of unbelief. So, yeah, I think the Bible is pretty clear on that. And that doesn't undermine salvation by grace or the sovereignty of God or the election, as the Westminster Confession says. It doesn't touch any of that.
Okay.
And if you think it does, I really think you got a big problem in reading your Bible.
Okay.
Read 1 Corinthians and, read the epistles. Just read the Bible, and over again, all these things are said to be objectively true. Now, we know that they are not true apart from faith, and they're all there by the grace of God. They're all given to you in Jesus. It's all a gift, so it's all by grace. And faith is, of course, a gift, so that's by grace. But you must embrace these things, or you forfeit them and lose them.
So I understand you're saying, first of all, let me just say, so we don't have to go over this, I do not believe that, from what I've read of you, that you're denying what's sometimes called decretal election, you know, the
yeah, that's good, because I'm not.
Yeah, an election in the, generally election,
right.
To speak of it. Though I also recognize you say that the Bible uses that in other senses, and I'm just saying, I'm saying I recognize that, and I also understand you saying that there are, besides the elect, another group of people who are chosen for a time to participate in the covenant, who obtain certain blessings in that context, but then are also, according to God's predestination, determined to lose those things in time, and thus they were reprobated from the beginning, even though they were chosen to enjoy salvation for a time.
Well, see, here's, that's fundamentally correct, and of course I don't disagree with any of the creedal stuff, but you see, I think that there's confusion in regard to how what I'm saying is this is how the decree works out in time, in history, and history's real. It really is, these things really happen to people. There are people that believe for a while and then fall away. And see, that's what Jesus says. And they bear fruit for a while. And there's the only way they can do that is by the Spirit. We know the Spirit deals with men like that. And see, that doesn't bother me in the least to talk like that, even though I know it gives some Calvinists the willies, because it sounds like you know, that somehow God is like an Indian giver. But really, this is just the way life works out. This is the way God works out things in history. And so their salvation involves a real relationship with the triune God by the Spirit, with the Son. And so that relationship works out just like any other human relationship does, which is why God uses the analogies of marriage and family and all of those things. We know what, if I were to ask you, Wes, are you married? You'd know. And so that's not a question that should make you worry about whether or not you were decreed to be married. You're married. And you know that because of certain things that have gone on that you can remember, or that people have told you about, even if you can't remember it. You've got a ring, you've got a license, you've got all kinds of things. And if I were to say, are you going to stay married? Your answer would be, well, I mean, that's my plan. that's the way I'm going to live. If your marriage ever falls away, it won't be because you woke up one day and all of a sudden decided, you know, couldn't figure out why you didn't love your wife. That will happen like everything else happens. You turned away. You know whatever. You gave in to temptation. You begin to lust after others. Whatever. But it happens not just mysteriously. It happens in a very ordinary way. This is the way it works. You quit. You turn away from Jesus. So you reject all the things that he is and all the things that he has. And you turn away from it. You turn your back on it. You fall away. Paul says you turn your back on grace. Okay, well, that's what happens. And that's what Israel did. And so that's the way apostasy works out. But it doesn't negate the reality of that relationship, which is my point about that's why you have a greater condemnation than those of Sodom and Gomorrah or the people of Tyre and Sidon. They didn't have that kind of real relationship that you had. They didn't have those privileges you had. And therefore, their condemnation is not as great as yours. Now, you see, if you say, look, this is just a way of speaking. They didn't really have these things, but it appeared, you know, we just gave them the judgment of charity that we were just pretending they did until we saw that they didn't. Well, then I think you've made, implicitly you're saying God is unjust, because there's no basis for judging somebody for forfeiting or turning his back on something that wasn't real. So the problem, all this hangs together in my mind, you know, you're absolutely right. I don't have any problems with the Westminster Confession at all when it's speaking like it's speaking. I think you have the right in systematic theology to stipulate definitions. My problem is guys who take those definitions and read them into the text when that's clearly not what that word is being used to describe in the text. Elect is one example of that. Justification is another example of that. And many other things, many other words that we often use are examples of that when we, you know, pour in the Westminster Confession's definition, the stipulated definition there, into every text. And that's the problem here. And part of the controversy is guys won't acknowledge the fact that that is a reality when it comes to biblical language.
Okay. Well, and I think that the issue. I think we recognize that there are the elect who receive a salvation that they end up with finally, and then there's another group that gets an.
Yeah, that Paul calls the salvation. Elect. You see, that Paul calls the elect, and Paul says he knows their election.
And you're talking about Ephesians 1.
Paul addresses the church, and Peter does too, as elect all the time. But he says that to the Thessalonians, he knows their election. He says, I know your election by God. See, my question would be, how can he know that?
Okay. Well, I think he gives the answer there.
Well, I don't think he knows it because he peeked into the decree, right?
Yeah.
You don't believe that. But what he's saying is, I know your election because you've been baptized, you're a member of the church, and you're actually persevering in faith right now. And I know that. That's what the elect do. And that's who you are, because you're in Jesus and you're faithfully in the elect one. And as long as you're abiding in him, that's who you are.
Sure. So like in Ephesians 1, for example, you know, there's, besides election, they list a lot of other benefits like adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins.
Right.
So you would say those can be ascribed to every individual in the visible church.
Yeah. Not in the sense that the Westminster Confession defines those terms, though, right?
Sure. Okay. I understand
that. So if you understand what the confession says, that the visible church is the household and family of God. All right, so to be baptized is to be brought into the visible church, and therefore it is a form of adoption. You become a member of the household of God, of the family of God. Under Westminster's definition, which I think is biblical, I'm not disputing that at all. But I think they're saying the same things. They're saying sure, and see, the Westminster Confession doesn't even address how God deals, or very seldom addresses how God deals with the non-elect, with the non-predestined to eternal life people. I mean, it refers to them as those who have the common operations of the Spirit and all of that, but it's really not concerned to address those things, and that's not a critique of the confession. It can address everything, but it doesn't really address the issues that we're trying to grapple with here and take seriously. That's why everybody says, you're disagreeing with the confession. I'm saying, absolutely not. The confession makes it very clear that everything it's talking about has to do with those who are decreed to eternal life.
Okay.
No contradictions here at all.
So, going back to Ephesians 1 then, so just to be clear, you would disagree with the idea that Paul is looking at the visible church and ascribing that to all of them by a judgment. Merely by a judgment of charity, and that some of them very well actually may not possess them.
Well, yeah, he actually does the same thing. I mean, you can go to Ephesians, but you see the very same things stated of the Corinthians, right?
Sure, yeah.
And he makes it clear there that they are certainly not all. Now, he doesn't deal with the church in Ephesus as he does at Corinth, so there's not a real serious warning to the people in Ephesus. But there is in Corinth, but he says the same things to the people in Corinth and then turns around and says, now look, you guys are all going to go to hell if you don't quit joining Christ to harlots and all that. You better stop it. You're not following Jesus. You're not abiding in Jesus by faith, and you're going to die. And so but you see, that's the point. So he's not using those terms. Well, you know, he's using those terms as real things. Those are real realities, I would say, but he's not saying that they're permanently theirs no matter how they live.
Sure. Yeah, that's what I understand you're saying. And I've just taken Ephesians as an example.
Sure.
I have a list of benefits. And just to be sure that I understood correctly, you were saying, you know, it's not a judgment of charity. It's things that they actually possess at that time. There's not...
Right. See, charity is saying something that I don't know to be true.
Right.
And I don't think you address the people of God. You know what's true of them. You know what's true of them. Now, you don't know whether they are believing or embracing or being faithful and all that all the time, but you certainly know what's true of them.
And that they are elect, adopted, and again, the secondary sense, not the Westminster
sure,
Church.
Sure, yeah. In other words, they've been baptized and therefore belong to Jesus and are obligated to love him, worship him, follow him, and obey him. You know that that's true, and that's why baptism is so significant. I don't have to sit around and say, now, have you truly been converted? You see, that's a question I can't answer. I can see evidences of all that in their lives, maybe, but I can be fooled by those things, too. But what I know, and the way you deal with people, is that you deal with them like Paul did in Corinth. Here are these people that are sinning in every which way, and he doesn't say, I don't think you people are truly converted. He says, look, you people are in Jesus, and this is an abomination. You're taking Jesus and joining him to a harlot. How can you justify that? You're going to die. And you're acting like these unfaithful Israelites. You're acting like the people in Israel. That's what they did in the wilderness. You're going to die. But he doesn't deny their reality, the reality of their union with Jesus, you see, in covenant. He makes that the basis of his appeal to them. He knows that's true, and he says, you better repent and be faithful, or you're going to be cut off, and you will receive a greater condemnation. So I think that's a very significant point, because some of the guys that I'm hearing, they don't want to talk like that, because they would say, look, I'm just giving you judgment charity, but I don't, you know, you go to a harlot, you're not, I don't think you're really converted. You never were in Jesus. Well, that's not the way Paul deals with the people in Corinth. It's just not the way he does it. I mean, do you agree with that or not? Do you agree that's the way Paul deals with that? I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'm saying that's the way Paul deals with them. He doesn't ask the question. He doesn't say, I don't think you've been really regenerated. He never says it. He never says that kind of thing. He just says, no, you are a member of Christ, and you're joining Jesus to harlots, and I am offended, and God is offended.
No, I believe he does speak that way, but...
Yeah.
I mean, and I believe that he does speak of them in the other sense, that he revises his judgment of what he previously thought. So now you said you can't ask the question of are you converted of others?
No, I didn't say you can't ask the question. I said you can't always answer the question.
Oh, okay. Yeah, sure. I was trying to take it in that sense. So.
Okay.
Now, you believe that you can ask that question of yourself.
Well, yeah, but it's the same kind of question. I mean, I would put it on the level, where do I find the answer to that? I would just say you don't find the solid answer inside you. You find it outside you. You look away from yourself to Jesus, you see, so that assurance comes from outside. And that doesn't mean that there's not peace, inward, you know, peace in the soul and an assurance that I belong to Jesus inside. It just means that I can't have that if I'm not looking away from myself to him, because salvation's all in him. Life is in him. Peace is in him and not in me, only in me by the Spirit. But that means it's in Jesus and not in me. So my assurance is always based on looking away from myself to Jesus, always believing his word and not trusting in my own feelings or urges or, you know, that subjective peace that people can have when they're in sin.
Okay.
So that's really what I'm saying there. You say, look, you don't look inside. Don't the answer is not through introspection. The answer is through faith. Believe in Jesus. Believe his word. Believe his promises. Those things are true. And you don't have to doubt that. And so if you're trusting in him, you're safe. No problems. No worries. When you're repenting of your sins, he forgives. Don't worry about it. Don't ever think that he won't. That's grace, and that's the fullness of his grace. So that's the point of that. The question would be, you know, where is your assurance found surely? It is in Jesus, not inside me.
Okay.
Okay, you got it?
Yeah, I hear you.
Okay.
Now, let me ask you this then. So do you believe that the people in the visible church or anyone in the visible church can be assured that they are decretally elect?
Wait a minute. Did you say that people in the visible church can be assured that they're decretally elect?
Yeah, that's what I was asking you. What's your...
See, I don't think that that's the right question. I think they are elect, and that's all you need to know. I don't think you can know the decrees. The decrees are hidden, so the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children. So I think if you're saying you've got to be assured of your decretal election, you're off base. The Bible never says you can be assured, your goal is to be assured of decretal election. It says, look, go by what's real. What's real is not a play act. It's a real thing. Baptism is real. You belong to Jesus, and there's no doubt about it. So don't doubt it. Don't turn away from him. Love him, because he came to you when you didn't know him. Trust in him, because he's faithful. And that's why I think Paul calls them elect. You're elect. You're in the elect one. There's no way to doubt that. So if we're going to, the only way we can know the decree is to know Jesus, and that doesn't mean I can know the future. I just know what's true, and it's not because I know some secret decree. I mean, the decree is revealed in history, and I can't know it until after the fact. But I can know that Jesus is faithful, and that's why I can know I'm elect.
Okay, can I be infallibly assured that I will persevere to the end?
You can be infallibly assured that Jesus' word is true.
Okay.
Right? I mean, well, what are you going to say?
I agree with that.
Can you know the decree? I mean, really, you're not insisting that somebody would have to know the decree, right? Come on. What you can know is what's revealed. And so I would say your assurance is unfailing, which is what infallible means, right? It doesn't fall down, but it's unfailing by faith. An unbeliever, does he have infallible assurance? Well, he may be boasting that he's going to heaven, but his assurance is faulty because it's not by faith. We have the assurance of faith. That's what the confession says. There's no other assurance around, is there? You certainly can't know the decree. So, I think that kind of question, Wes, shows that we're talking two different languages here, and I'm concerned that that's not coming from the Bible. I mean, I know that comes from systematic theology. I know that's a systematic theology question, but I think that's the wrong question. If you're asking people that, you're causing people to lose assurance. That's the thing that causes a lot of doubts, and I think that's one of the errors that some of the Puritans fell into, and that's why they had to write all these long treatises on how you can know you have assurance and know that you're saved and all that. I think you bring on serious questions of assurance and you undermine assurance by pointing people to the decree that they can't ultimately know for certain.
Sure.
But you can know for certain that Jesus is true, that you are elect and you belong to him, and that you are safe in him, and nobody can snatch you away from him. That's what you can know for sure. So that's what infallible assurance is, infallible assurance of faith.
So you're saying that someone can know infallibly, in the sense that it can't possibly be wrong, that they will persevere.
That's not what infallible means. It means that it doesn't fall. It means that it's sure and certain. Now, you see, do you know that your marriage is going to last?
I wouldn't say I have an infallible assurance of that.
Well, you see, and the reason is because you know how life works out. And what you would say is, what you can say is, you know what, I have no intention of ever leaving my wife. And I don't believe she has any intention of ever leaving me, so, you know, I don't have any fears of that. But if you're asking me, do I know the future, the answer is no, I do not know the future. And I know that things can happen, and I certainly have no reason to fear those things happening, but I know that that can happen. So the answer is no, I don't have it. If you mean by infallible what you just told me, you couldn't ever answer that question. But you see, with God, I know that he's not going to deny himself. And I know that the only way I'm not going to reach heaven is if I turn my back on him and renounce him. And I am not going to do that. I'm not going to do that by the grace of God. I'm not going to do it. And so my determination is no. And so I have an infallible assurance of faith that God is going to be faithful to his word, that he will uphold me, he will forgive me of my sins, and even in my weakness, he's not going to forsake me. And so I don't have any fears of salvation at all, but I don't know the decree. But you see, again, the decree doesn't work out contrary to my actions, right?
Mm-hmm.
So apostasy is not a disease. It's not a germ that you get. It's not a virus that you catch. It's something that's willful, and it's something that is stubbornly, willfully followed throughout a number of days, not just waking up one morning and not feeling like you want to pray and have your quiet time. That's not apostasy. Apostasy is a stubborn refusal to repent of your sins over years, never to turn back away, renouncing Jesus. Well, I'm not going to do that. And so I don't sit around fearing apostasy. And I think it's one of the things that I've seen, though, in Calvinists is they do fear apostasy. And that's really terrible. That's really saying, in effect, that God is not going to be faithful to his word. And I think that's been brought on, at least in part, by the emphasis on the decree that we've had, which is, you see, the decree is all true, but if you keep emphasizing this decree and not man's God's faithfulness and man's responsibility to trust in him, then you end up with all kind of problems.
Okay. All right. Well, let's see. I have understood you, and I mean, you're confirming what I had heard from you before. On those areas, I kind of look at that as sort of a cluster of issues: baptism, baptismal benefits, assurance, perseverance. I would like to ask you some questions about justification.
All right.
If I could, in order to now, I have you written anything specifically on justification?
No, okay. I really hadn't done any work in that whole area very much. You know, just kind of listening to the conversation. But no, I haven't, because I don't really have any problems at all with the confession and all that. So, I've let other guys talk about it and I've listened, but that's about it.
Okay. So, now on the other things, I brought up some of the things that you had said in the past, and I had some way to kind of prepare for your views. In this area, I'm just going to kind of, to get the discussion, I'm kind of using some other guys.
That's fine.
That I've read who identify themselves as Federal Vision.
Yeah.
Now, in terms of the works of the law that the Apostle Paul excludes from our justification,
mm-hmm.
like in Romans 3, Galatians 2, and so on, what do you understand by that?
Honestly, I'm not really settled, and I don't really know. I don't think it sounds kind of right to me that focuses on the things that distinguishes Jews from Gentiles, but it would be applied. You know, that doesn't mean that people who are depending on their good works to get to heaven or to have right standing with God wouldn't be condemned by that verse. You know, but I hadn't spent enough time to speak with any confidence there, but I don't see that there's a big problem with somebody who says the works of the law are specifically those things that were what does right say, boundary markers for the Israel or Jews or something like that. Well, okay, that sounds okay to me. I don't see but at the same time, I don't think it excludes a broader application to people that are not Jews who are looking to their own fleshly obedience for right standing. When there are people like that, I think that verse I could go to them and say, look, you're just like the Jews. They're just trusting in their own efforts and distinctions and all that. And it didn't work for them and it won't work for you.
Okay. Well, what do you think generally about the Norman Shepherd's view on justification?
I've talked to him about it, and as far as I can see, he's not denying justification by faith, by grace through faith, and I don't claim to understand all the things he said, and I hadn't read all the things he said either, so I'm really not too qualified to talk about that, but talking to him personally, I ask him point blank, hey, you know, are you denying justification by grace through faith? He goes, absolutely not, and the things that he taught here when he came seemed to be right on the mark to me. So I didn't see any denial of justification by faith. And if there is, somebody would have to point it out to me because I just hadn't seen that. But, you know, I, at the same time, I haven't spent any serious time looking into it. I just listened to the lectures and talking to him privately.
Now, you understand that, but no one within the realm of Christendom, in the broadest sense of the word, would deny justification by faith.
Mm-hmm.
So you understand that that's not really the issue.
Well, I know it's not really the issue, but when he's being accused of that, I think it's okay to ask him. And the guy, you know, I also understand that he's forgotten more about systematic theology than I'll ever know. I mean, this is the man that John Murray handpicked to replace him. This is the man that Cornelius Van Til handpicked to replace him. They both wanted him to take their chairs of theology. So I assume the guy knows what he's talking about and understands the issues, and when he says something, I don't know why he would lie, you know, and I don't want to sit there and give, I'm willing to give him a judgment of charity, and really in the little bit of reading that I've done, I've seen him affirm the very things that people say he denies. So, you know, and I know how critics have dealt with me, and I just don't trust the critics at this point, you understand? I mean, nobody's bothered. You're the first one who's actually bothered to talk, but you've said things before that I think were wrong, and you didn't bother to check them out. So, you know, this has been pretty unethical in my view, and it doesn't bother me that people disagree, and I want to make that clear, Wes. We hadn't seen each other in a long time, but, you know, I don't have any reason to be have any animosity towards you, but I'm disappointed that you don't pick up a phone. I mean, it's not like we live in the Stone Age or anything. Call, you know, and ask these guys. They'll talk to you. And at least you could be clarified on certain things. Yeah, that doesn't mean you would agree. I mean, you could still disagree, and that seems to me to be fine because I don't have the confidence that I'm right on all these things. And the reason why we wrote all these things in the first place was to throw it out there, and that's why I kind of felt I didn't have to be too, you know, I thought I was going to get a judgment of charity when people would read these things and say, hey, did you, you know, at least somebody calling back and say, hey, sounds like you're saying this. You mean that? And I could say, oh, no, sorry. You know, that was really a dumb way to say that. But, yeah, I didn't mean that. But nobody did. Everybody just assumed that the worst. And that was really surprising and disappointing, frankly. And I think it's unethical. And so for people to charge him with all kinds of things that when I ask him about him and then listen to him speak, he doesn't seem to say, well, you know, I'm not really interested in pursuing those kind of things. I've seen the slanders and lies too much, and I don't trust the critics here. So, yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah. Let me try to press you a little bit more on that point in terms of the justification issue. I mean, when he and his lectures that were included in the Backbone of the Bible, and I have talked extensively to Norman Shepherd in the past mm-hmm. about these things. He said the works of the law, again, that Paul excludes, were not good works. They were not the obedience of faith wrought by the power of God. So do you have any problem with that statement? Or?
Well, I don't know. I'd like to know if he's just distinguishing that from, I don't know what he's distinguishing it from, but neither do I think that he's saying that good works wrought by the power of the Spirit are the basis of justification.
Okay.
Is that, you think that's what he's saying?
That the
ground of justification is the good works that we wrought, or that are wrought in us by the Spirit. I don't think he's saying that. Now, if he is,
yeah.
that'd be a surprise.
I do think.
Yeah,
I do, and I actually I set that forth in an several articles in which I've dealt with that, and I've demonstrated
okay.
that. I don't think, and again, it's not that's the language you'd use, but I think that basically he views faith as our righteousness before God. And that doesn't exclude good works. So
Wait. You said he views faith as our right. You don't mean faith. What?
Yeah, I do mean that. Yeah. I mean that's
faith,
what I understand of.
Wait, faith is our righteousness before God?
That's what he has. That's what I understand him to say.
Well, I haven't understood him to say that at all.
Okay.
So you know,
well,
and I'm I've admitted that I haven't spent a whole lot of time reading everything, so, but I haven't heard him say that at all. I think, you know, Jesus is the basis of our right standing, so I'm justified for his sake, for his righteousness, okay? And I think that that's what I hold, and I would be completely shocked if Norm Shepherd disagreed with that. I would be flabbergasted.
Well, I have set that forth in articles on my blog and also in the Mid-America Journal of Theology.
Okay, well, I hadn't seen that. I haven't seen it, but...
I'm just saying, it's not like I'm just throwing this thing out.
All right. I'm not accusing you of throwing out absolutely base. I'm just saying, from what I've heard, I would truly and sincerely be flabbergasted if he said he believed that the ground of our justification is our own good works. I would be absolutely flabbergasted.
I said, that's not exactly what I said, but nonetheless, I think that fundamentally, that's where he would end up. But
even West there, I don't know that that's. I understand that you can see a guy's error and say logically he ends up here. Okay, you know, I know how the argument goes, but I don't know that it's fair to a guy to do that. And I would still want you to, if you can call him and say, hey, here's what I'm saying about you. Would you accept this as an accurate criticism? I mean, have you talked to him after this time, after these articles?
Nope.
Well, I really think you should, and I'm not saying it's wrong of you to write, you know, give your opinions in print. I just think, look, you're accusing guys of very serious error that at least I understand it. I mean, if you're denying justification by, you know, as we understand it, by grace through faith, that's incredibly serious error. And I want to make sure before I say that a guy actually would affirm that, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And I just don't think he's saying that at all. And I can't prove it to you because I don't have enough background there, but I would really be interested to hear what he said if, you know, when he heard you say that.
Well, I'd be interested to hear his response too. I mean,
well,
I'm happy to talk to him.
Well, do it.
And I mean, I haven't had any hesitation to him. I asked him about these things many times in the past. I sat down in restaurants with him and talked about these issues. So,
But you know how it is when you're talking to guys that you believe are friends, and you're not always as careful as you should be, and sometimes you say things a little shorthandedly and carelessly, and that's the way friends talk. But if I'm with a guy that I think is examining me for heresy, I'm going to try to be a little more careful than that.
I
don't think that he realized, maybe, and I'm not trying to impugn you or anybody else, but did he fully realize that you were checking him out or just discussing his views in a friendly way, you know? I don't know. I'll let it drop, but I'll just tell you, I want you to be faithful and be as charitable as you can to guys. And if you disagree, hey, you know, that's fine, no problem. But I don't like all this stuff that's going on and nobody is talking. And that's not right. That's just not right. Because I've misunderstood guys thousands of times. I mean, honestly. And it was only when I talked to them and said, I thought you said this. Did you mean that? And they go, no. Well, it was written. I mean, everybody's said, well, you wrote it down. I ought to be able to understand. Well, no, because I'm stupid. And I can't express myself very clearly a lot of times. And I appreciate when people say, it sounds like you're saying this. Did you mean that? And I can say, no, I didn't. Thanks for bringing that up. Boy, I'm sorry that I said it so carelessly. But that happens. And it happens with even brilliant men. And I just, Norman Shepherd is a good man. And I just hate for him to be dealt with like he's being dealt with by people. And I don't know how you've dealt with him, but I know how others have dealt with him. And it's not right.
Well, I know that the faculty of Mid-America basically shares my views on this, and they met with him last year.
Okay.
Spent a whole afternoon talking with him.
Okay.
And came to exactly the same. I mean, their opinion didn't change in the slightest. So I mean, it's not that this hasn't been done.
Okay.
At all, and I'm not sure, you know, how much everyone has the necessity to do.
No, I don't think everyone has to do this. I don't think so. But I think if I'm going to charge a guy, I really would like for him to know that that's what I'm coming to, and I want to be sure that I'm on the right track, at least reading it, and he agrees with what I've said about him. But anyway,
if you want to ask him about it, you know, that's in the Mid-America Journal of Theology,
okay.
volume 17. It's available at midamerica.edu.
Okay, good.
Now, I'm not going to press this a lot further in terms of his views. Then, I mean, I was just one of the basic frameworks in which I'm trying to understand what the revisionists are saying about justification. He talks about justification by faith before the fall, and he says that the method of justification before the fall is exactly what it is after the fall, the just shall live by faith. Would that describe your general perspective on this, or would you disagree?
Well,
or not sure.
I really don't like to be asked about it. I really haven't read him say that, so I don't know what he means by that. Let me just speak for myself. It seems like justification by faith in the way that we normally talk about that, which means forgiveness, right standing, that's not something Adam would have had to do before the fall. He had right standing. Now, I think I would agree that he had to live by faith, too. He had to believe the Lord and obey him and trust him, you know, and so that living faithfully was, that's clearly what God says he has to do. But he had right standing, so his problem was not, how can I gain right standing before God? How can I be righteous? He was righteous, and so he just had to be faithful and trust and obey. So in that sense, he's like us after we've been justified. So, in the sense that we all live by faith and walk by faith, and so Adam had to walk by faith and live by faith. That's true, but he didn't have to be justified as a sinner before the fall. I mean, that's stupid to say, but yeah.
Well, I would say, first of all, I agree that Adam did have faith before the fall, and well, the problem I'm seeing there, though, is that when we say justified by faith, we mean justified by the righteousness of another received by faith alone,
mm-hmm.
and that's how I would understand that. Mm-hmm. And that's why when you say the method of justification before the fall is exactly the same justification by faith, I don't understand how you could possibly mean the same thing as I do there.
Well, I don't know how he's using the term justification either. See, the Bible uses that in different ways, and so it's not one meaning to justification. Jesus was justified, right?
Sure.
So I don't think Adam had to be justified before the fall in the sense that we think about. That has to do with sin and right standing. So he didn't have to have that. He had it already. He was sinless and had, he stood in the grace of God. He had the favor of God. So there was no need for justification as we normally talk about it. And so he would have been glorified, apparently, after a certain time, living faithfully. And that's, the implication of you'll eat of all the trees of the garden. He would have been admitted to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil eventually, and in that sense glorified. But I wouldn't want to say that he was justified by faith. I don't understand how you would, I don't know what that would mean.
Okay, well, that's helpful. I'm glad to know that. Now, I just have one more question on justification.
I'm going to have to run, so this will...
Okay, yeah, and I just have one more question on the justification. That's basically, I've gone through the main topics I wanted to get to.
Okay.
Rich Lusk says the use of the preposition by in James 2 is important since it indicates a sort of dual instrumentality in justification. In other words, in some sense, James is speaking of a justification in which faith and works combine together to justify. And he's referring there then to future justification, and he says future justification is according to one's life pattern. I don't know how familiar you are with Rich Lusk's work. I believe he was assistant pastor.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right. So would you have any reservations about his way of describing James 2? Or
Well, I think I know what he intends there, and that is, you know, Jesus says you'll be justified by your words, for example, and by your words you will be condemned, by your words you'll be justified. So there are things, and Rich is saying that faith, what we would call saving faith, is always manifested by good fruit, the good fruit of obedient living, faithful living. And so the judgment at the last day is based upon works. And you are vindicated by virtue of the judgment based on your works. Now, that doesn't mean your works were perfect or that your works earned your vindication. It's just that that's the fruit of the Spirit working in you. And I know that's what Rich is meaning. He's not saying that the ground of justification are works or some mixture. It's just saying that the final justification is, like the Bible says, is based upon works. But that doesn't mean it's grounded on works, that you've earned anything. It just means that your works indicate the reality of your faith. I mean,
where do you see that the Bible says our final justification is based on works?
Well, just because of the judgment passages are talked about like that. I mean, Jesus says you'll be justified by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So, you know, that tells you right away that, hey, wait a minute, you'll be judged by every word that proceeds out of your mouth as well. So, and James says, you know, yeah, men are justified by works and not by faith only. Well, what is he talking about there? We know that he's not talking about man earning anything, any salvation. So I think he's talking about the works as being clearly the fruit of living faith. And that's the way faith is manifested. It's always manifested that way.
Okay.
So is that clear? I mean, I don't see that as controversial. I mean, I really don't see that as being something that's controversial or shouldn't be.
Okay.
I mean, the parables of judgment and so forth, it's always based upon what the people did, but that doesn't, I don't think that at all teaches that we earn right standing or earn eternal glory by our works or meriting something, you know. All, you know, everything comes through Christ and his work, not our works. But our works do manifest his fruit, the fruit of his work in us. So that's the way I understand it. I don't think he's saying anything other than that.
Okay.
But you'd have to ask him. That'd be a good idea.
Okay. Well, perhaps I will.
Good.
Well, I think, yeah, you said you have to go, and I mean, we've been on for an hour. I would just say, make a couple comments, conclusion here. One is, again, I was, in preparing for this, I was focusing primarily on studying your position so I could ask intelligent questions in that regard. Again, I'm happy to answer your questions, you know, or, you know, even if we don't do this in a recorded way that's going on the web, just to have a discussion about these things and about what my opinion is and where I see the things where I believe you are in error.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm happy to do that if you're interested.
No, that's fine. I'm glad to do that anytime you want to, because I think that's been the thing that's been lacking and the thing that's been needed. And our perspective from the outset was, you know what, because after the conference, before anything was said, I was sitting down with Doug Wilson and said, boy, there are going to be a lot of questions about that, because I've got questions myself. And he said, yeah, I do too. I think it'd be good to have some interaction. And I honestly thought, with the guys I knew, that's the way it would be. And it wasn't that way. And so anybody that wants to talk, man, you know, you don't have to worry. That's, everybody's willing to talk. The problem has not been somebody saying no when they've been approached about talking about these things. The problem is we've not been approached.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Well, then I've got your number, now, and I will call you, and I'll share more of, you know, how I would execute those
great
passages differently and set up the matters. I would say this. I mean, what I heard you say today is exactly what I've heard you say before in your articles.
I don't expect you to agree necessarily. You understand? I just don't think that being accused. I mean, I've been accused of saying that some people can become elect, and they're talking about. It sounds so stupid, but they're talking about the elect in the Westminster Confession since. Absurd things that could have been easily cleared up. I mean, you
sure,
would think.
Sure.
I'm not talking about people agreeing with me, and I don't expect you to agree. That really is a far, far secondary thing. I really, honestly, at this point, it doesn't bother me that people disagree. It never really has. It doesn't bother me that people disagree. It bothers me to be slandered. That's
okay.
What bothers me. It bothers me to be misrepresented. But if you've got an honest disagreement, hey, God blessing on you. You know, you may have it more clear than I do, and that's wonderful. And I'll listen to you and be happy to learn. But do not misrepresent people. And I can tell you that that's been done over and over and over again. And it's really, really wearisome, and it's inexcusable. The guys are better men. Many of the people that some of the guys that have criticized them, I don't even know who they are. I don't know. I've never met them. But some of the guys that have criticized me, I mean, we've been friends a long time, and I love them. But they're wrong in not checking out some things. And there's no excuse for that, though there is excuse for disagreement. I mean, there's plenty of grounds for disagreement, and that's fine. And you're saying, hey, you're saying the same things. I got you. I understand all that, and I still disagree. Well, you know what? God love you. That's all I got to say. Hang in there. Just don't lie.
All right. Well, I will labor my best.
Good.
Not to lie.
Don't lie. Don't slander. That's all I ask. Be faithful.
And I'm happy to, and again, I've written on these things extensively, you know, trying to set forth where I believe you are in error. And, you know, maybe if you want to go for it, I can send you a particular article and we can discuss.
Oh, that's fine. I just haven't read all that, so I probably should have did.
Sure. Well, that's all right.
All right.
So, okay. Well, thank you, gentlemen.
Well, thank you very much. Go ahead.
Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to see you talking to each other in the context of this debate. So thank you very much, Wes and Steve.
Okay.
Have a good night, gentlemen.
Bye-bye.
Good night.